What's the next slide after that one, if I go there? Or do I just leave it blank? Okay, right. I can just leave it there. So if anyone walks in late, they know what we're looking at. Okay, well, great if you'd have that part of the Bible open. And the outline, if you picked up an outline, which we'll be following along. Okay, well, all of you are here at uni. Some of you, I mean, we're a bit smaller today, aren't we? So I'm guessing Nick's question of what's the hardest assignment, people, and some of them are doing it right now. They've got it this week. hopefully they get through it and we see them back here next week. But you're here at uni preparing for a job, and you're preparing for some kind of job that presumably people want you to do. Like you're preparing to be a teacher or a nurse or an engineer, or I'm just looking around, I should be able to say what some of you are preparing for, or a speech pathologist, or maybe an academic. Some of you might want to do that. But by and large, you know, when you've finished here and you move into that profession, you'll be given a title, you'll receive pay for what you're doing, people might every now and then thank you for what you do, there'll be recognition. You are preparing for a job in the world that people want you to do. But if you're a Christian, there's another job you have, another job that Jesus is preparing you for, another job in the world, and you probably won't be paid, and you won't receive a title, you won't receive any recognition, you might even be hated or attacked for doing it, but it is a far more important job, and the world needs it far more. And that is the job, that is the task of testifying about Jesus. Testifying about Jesus. Do you see that right at the centre of this passage we're looking at from John chapters 15 and 16? John chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus says, "And you also must testify." And you also must testify. The most important thing taking place in the world right now and for the last 2,000 years is people testifying about Jesus. Now, when you think about it, how could it be otherwise? You see, Jesus is, as John 4 verse 42 says, he's the saviour of the world. Jesus is, John 14 verse 6, the way, the truth and the life. How could anything be more important than people knowing the truth about Jesus? You might remember in 2020 and 2021, how the attention of the world was on the possibility of a COVID vaccine. You know, first there was the speculation, could scientists even develop a vaccine? Then there was the anticipation, will it exist, but when will it be available? Then there was the execution, the vaccine was rolled out stage by stage to different groups of people, and you know, it was vigilantly monitored and advertised in weekly updates in the news. How many doses had been administered? What percentage of the population had received one dose? What percentage had received two doses? You know, the hopes of so many were focused on a vaccine that it soon became apparent wouldn't necessarily prevent you from getting COVID, but would just probably make it less bad when you did. But here, right, Christians believe is the one who saves people, not from a virus, but from sin and from death. Who gives not just health, but eternal life. How much more important than any vaccine rollout is the Jesus rollout in this world? And you, if you're a Christian, you've got a part to play in it. You must testify. Now, we're now in the latter part of Jesus', what I've called his last words to his disciples, which were just his last words before his arrest, trial and execution. And Jesus has begun to speak about the two spheres of life in which his disciples exist after his departure. In the first half of chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, life together in the church. And then from chapter 15, verse 18, life out there in the world. And Jesus' central command for life in the church is there in chapter 15, verse 12, love each other as I have loved you. And his central command for life in the world is there in 15, verse 27, and you also must testify. The task of life in the church is loving like Jesus. The task of life in the world is testifying about Jesus. And if you're not a Christian here, or maybe even if you are a Christian, you might feel uncomfortable about the idea of testifying about Jesus, about evangelism, about proselytism, making disciples of Jesus. One reason we might feel uncomfortable is because our society has relegated beliefs about God into the category of things that are just your opinion or preference. And it's kind of rude to foist an opinion or preference on someone else. On top of that, in our media-saturated world, we've grown very cynical about marketing. Apologies to any people here who are studying marketing. But when you testify about Jesus, it can feel like you're marketing. And, you know, mega church pastors with mansions and private jets, that doesn't help that image of telling people about Jesus being marketing. But Jesus isn't an opinion or a preference we can take or leave, and he isn't a product to be marketed. He is truth. He is the truth. The truth the world needs to know. And if you stop and think about it, you'll recognise that Christians must testify. Anything else just doesn't make sense. There's a clip on YouTube, maybe some of you have seen it, where the atheist magician, Penn Jillette, talks about a man who gave him a Bible after one of his shows. I'm going to show you a bit of it. Apparently this works. There we go. And I just press forward again and it'll go. You've lined up the right time to start? Wow, this is amazing. Okay. Let's see.
But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimenting. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane. And looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me his Bible. And I've always said, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling on this because it would make you socially awkward. And atheists who think that people should proselytize, just leave you alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe, I'm shutting it up, that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I attack them. And this is more important. I always thought that, and I've written about that, I thought it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give.
There you go. I mean, if anything else doesn't make sense, right? Like, even an atheist can see that. If he reflects on this. A thinking atheist will recognise that Christians must testify about Jesus. Now, I've been making that point strongly and I hope convincingly. But at this point, I kind of want to back up a little and let you know that I have been fudging a bit. And what I've been fudging on is the word testify. You see, what does it really mean to testify? I might get you to... How are we going for time? Yeah, I'll get you to have a think about this. I want half the room. So let's say the first two rows here. If you can look at John chapter 19, verse 33 to 35, and then, the back half. If you can look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, and 21, verse 24. And I want you to find where that says in those passages testify. It's not in John 20, I don't think, but it is in John 21. 20 gives you some context for chapter 21. What does it mean to testify? So just chat with your neighbour, look at those passages, and have a think about what does it mean to testify? All right, that's enough time. Well, maybe that's enough time. what have you come up with? If you've been able, what do you think? What does it mean to testify?
Write a gospel.
Write a gospel. Yeah. Okay. So that's from John chapter 21, isn't it? Right. For those who didn't read that passage, John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So the gospel of John is testimony. Yep. What? Provide evidence for something? Yeah. Provide evidence for what? What's the something? Jesus is the Christ, yeah? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, you're thinking deeper than I am. It's something you've seen, right? That's something you've seen, right? So the account of the crucifixion, when the spear is stuck in Jesus' side and to confirm that he's dead, water and blood come out, and John comments that the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He is testifying to what he has seen, and he testifies so that you can believe, so that you know it's true. And likewise, John says of Jesus' signs in chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And then this is the disciple who testifies about these things. You testify to what you have seen. In fact, the word testify means exactly the same thing as the expression to bear witness. It means you've witnessed something and then you tell people what you've witnessed. You testify. So now look again at John chapter 15, verse 27, which I said was, you know, this key instruction, command of Jesus for our life in the world. John 15, verse 27, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the 11. He's speaking to those who had been with him from the beginning. In the truest sense of the word, it's not we who testify. It's the original disciples who testify. That is the truly essential testimony. For who else could tell us about Jesus, all he said, all he did during the days of his public ministry? In fact, one of the reasons Jesus even gathered disciples was that so he would have eyewitnesses who could then testify about him. His life, his teaching, his deeds, his death, his resurrection. Christian faith is based on the testimony of Jesus' original disciples. So when we testify 2,000 years later, when we testify about Jesus, we can talk about our own personal experience of Jesus, the difference he's made in our lives. But the really critical part of our testimony is pointing people to this testimony of the original disciples, their testimony. The ones Jesus appointed as his eyewitnesses. That is the basis of our faith, their testimony. That's one reason why we're doing Uncover John in our small groups and why Uncover John is such an excellent way to introduce people to Jesus. Because when you read John's gospel with a friend, you are taking them to the testimony about Jesus. Nevertheless, we also must testify. Like the man who gave Pengelet a New Testament, we need to bring people to the testimony of the apostles. So if that's our great task in this world, around that exhortation, verse 27, in the remainder of this passage, Jesus gives us two expectations as we engage in that task in this world. Two things we can expect. Jesus says, first, expect opposition. And he says, secondly, expect assistance. So let's think about each of those in turn. First, expect opposition. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Look at that again. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. That word world occurs six times in those two verses. I think in the NIV translates one of them as it. But the Gospel of John has a lot to say about the world. What is the world? What does Jesus mean when he says the world here, or when that word occurs in the Gospel of John? Well, when Jesus talks about the world here, he's not talking about our physical environment, you know, the planet or the creation or the universe. It is the creation, but specifically the world, as Jesus uses it here, is the creation, and especially human beings in active rebellion against God. This is human society in opposition to God. That is the world. So when Jesus says the world hates you, he means people will hate you. He doesn't mean by this that his disciples will be universally and completely hated, that all people at all times, in all ways, will hate them. He's just saying, when people do hate you, don't be surprised. He's not saying you should go around bemoaning the fact that everyone's against you. He's just saying, when it happens, don't be surprised. If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. And Jesus gives two reasons why Christians will be hated by the world. The first reason, Jesus says, is because you don't belong to the world. You'll be hated by the world because you don't belong to it. Look at verse 19 again. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You know, if you want to love, if you want to be loved, just fit in. The book Emotional Intelligence by Daniel Goleman, that was kind of a landmark book that signaled a shift in thinking about what matters most. That EQ matters more than IQ, emotional intelligence more than sort of the traditional measures of how people can be smart. And one study Goleman discusses involved observing how children join group games. And this study sort of demonstrated that emotionally intelligent children, when they're joining a group that's at play, they'll watch, they'll observe what's taking place, they'll pick up social cues and patterns, and then they'll join in with what's already going on. But those who are lower in emotional intelligence will either just stay at a distance altogether, or they'll barge in and try and change things. When Jen and I coach our children in relationships, we kind of say things like, well, if you want to make friends, find out what the other person is interested in and talk to them about it. Listen to them. Join in with that. See, to make friends with the world, just do what the world does. Love what the world loves. But Jesus has chosen his people out of the world. Even though we still live in the world, we're not of the world. We have different loves, we have different priorities, we have different attitudes, different speech, different behaviour. Put simply, there are many times when we just won't fit in because we can't fit in. You know, when you don't join in the drinking game at the party, when you don't join in gossiping about someone, or don't join in the incessant complaining about your lecturers, or when you don't join in the lewd conversation with the boys. You won't fit in at a soccer club if you turn up with a cricket bat or wearing boxing gloves. And we won't fit in the world when we are Jesus kind of people. There will be times that we will stand out. Now, I experienced that a number of times when I was 23, 24, working as a policeman, in multiple ways. On one occasion, my partner and I were called to an abortion clinic. There was a small group of people protesting at this abortion clinic. This is in Newtown in Sydney. It's over 20 years ago. It wasn't illegal to protest, but we'd received a complaint, so we went there to ask them to move on. And after leaving the protest, my partner was furious with me. Later, I even found out she wrote a negative report about me that went on my file. Why? Because I had been polite and courteous with the protesters. Because I had a conversation with one of the organisers. I wasn't sharing my opinion, I wasn't neglecting my duty. But because I wasn't angry with them and because my partner knew I was a Christian, she wrote a permanent negative report that went on my file. Now, at the end of the day, that's not a big deal. But that kind of treatment did make my experience in that police station less pleasant. Don't be surprised if at times the world hates you because you just don't fit in. Because you don't belong to the world. There's the first reason. Second reason the world will at times hate us is because you do belong to Jesus. Look again at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And verse 20. Remember what I told you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name. See, the point of these verses is that the world hates Jesus, and so it hates those who belong to Jesus. But why does the world hate Jesus? I mean, does the world hate Jesus, and if so, why? Well, the world hates Jesus, or often hates Jesus, because Jesus exposes the sinfulness of the world. Keep your finger there in John chapter 15. Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we read here why the world hates Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Jesus is the light who has come into the world, but because people love darkness, they love their sin, they love their evil, they don't want that exposed, they will not come into the light, they hate the light. That's why the world hates Jesus. The adulterer hates Jesus because he doesn't want his adultery exposed by the light. The liar hates Jesus because he doesn't want his deceptions exposed by the light. The bully hates Jesus because he doesn't want his bullying exposed by the light. Now, the tragedy of all this is that although the light exposes, it also heals. Just before that, in John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's much more true to say of Jesus that he came to take away sin than to say that he came to expose sin. But people love their sin, and they don't want it exposed, and they don't want it taken away, and so that turns them in hatred toward Jesus. And so people compound their sin by rejecting the very one who came to save them from it. That's the point of chapter 15, back in chapter 15 now, verses 22 and 24. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I'd not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Two things about these verses. Jesus' words, verse 22, and his works, verse 24, amplify the sin and guilt of those who reject him. Not that they were completely sinless or innocent beforehand, that's ludicrous, but now they're guilty and condemned for the great sin of hating Jesus, rejecting the one who came to save them. Hating Jesus, verse 23, and so hating God the Father who sent Jesus. So Jesus, we see in these verses, he becomes the focal point, the catalyst for the world's opposition, the world's hatred. Verse 18, if the world hates you, it hates Jesus first. Verse 23, whoever hates Jesus hates his Father as well. The world hates Jesus, and so it hates the one who sent Jesus. The world hates Jesus, and so it hates the ones Jesus sends. It seems to me in the present time there are three main sources of persecution, three kinds of persecution, beyond just individual personal animus. you know, like the friend who mocks you as being stupid because you believe in God or something like that. But three main kinds of persecution. First, there's religious persecution. That is persecution that's motivated by religion. One of the stories on the website, The Voice of the Martyrs this week, is about a man named Ahmed. Ahmed grew up as a Muslim in Kashmir in northern India. Kashmir is, although India is a Hindu-majority country, Kashmir, the majority population of Kashmir, is majority is Muslim. And so there are those in Kashmir who think it should be part of Pakistan instead. There's militant Islamists in Kashmir. And Ahmed grew up initially drawn to these militant Islamists. But then eventually when he saw the violence and the death, he was turned off by that. And so he was eventually forced to flee south in the Hindu part of India. And there, in another part of India, he became a Christian. And he was convinced that he needed to be telling people about Jesus. So he started evangelizing. He started planting churches. Others were doing this too. Many churches were started. Many people became Christians. The Hindu nationalists, the RSS, opposed him and the other evangelists. And one time, you know, they surrounded him while he was teaching some people, grabbed him, beat him up, but still he kept on preaching about Jesus. And then he had a dream and he felt convicted that he should now go back to Kashmir and tell people about Jesus. So he went, returned to Kashmir, began preaching about Jesus among now Muslim people. One man, Yusuf, who was converted through his evangelistic efforts, went on to convert many other people through testifying about Jesus. But then Muslim extremists went to Yusuf's house, dragged him outside, shot him 7 times and killed him. Muslim extremists sent a letter to Ahmed's house in his letterbox saying, if you keep preaching about Jesus, we will come to your house and pull you outside and kill you. He kept preaching about Jesus. To keep his family safe between the years 2000 and 2019, he had to move house 185 times. But he keeps testifying about Jesus. Already there are churches planted in 4 of Kashmir's 10 districts. Ahmed's goal is to see churches planted in all 10. So there's the first type of persecution, religious persecution, religiously motivated persecution. Hindu extremists in India, Islamic extremists, or governments in Somalia, Nigeria, Iran, various parts of the Muslim world, in Africa, the Middle East. Religious persecution is what the disciples were to face first. Chapter 16, verse 2, they'll throw you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when any who kills you think they'll be offering a service to God. Well, there's the first kind of persecution, religiously motivated. The second kind, I think, is political persecution. Persecution by authoritarian governments. And that is also the second kind of persecution that Jesus' disciples, first disciples, would experience from Imperial Rome. That's the kind of persecution that goes on today in North Korea or in parts of China, where there is high surveillance of Christians and especially of unauthorized churches. You can be part of the official church in China where you've got to, you know, encouraged to pledge allegiance to the Communist Party and use the, you know, the Communist Party's translation of the Bible. But unauthorized churches, you know, monitored. They can be shut down without warning. Because the lordship of Jesus Christ is threatening to authoritarian governments who don't want people to have allegiance to Jesus before they have allegiance to them. There's politically motivated persecution. That's the second kind. The third kind of persecution that's prominent in our world today we could call cultural persecution, and that's something we experience in the culture wars in the West. Like Israel Folau, you know, who in 2018 was perhaps Australia's best rugby union player, but he was hounded out of the sport because he posted something on social media in which he called homosexuality a sin. Now, of the three, cultural persecution is probably the least severe, but it's also the one you and I are most likely to encounter in Australia. The best way to avoid persecution in Iran is to be a Muslim. The best way to avoid persecution in China is to serve the Communist Party ahead of Jesus. The best way to avoid persecution in the secular West is to drift along with any whim and fancy of our culture. If you belong to the world will love you as its own. But if you belong to Jesus, don't be surprised when opposition comes. But even when opposition does come, when the world hates you, don't for that reason hate the world. Don't respond to hate with hate. You know the most famous verse in the Gospel of John, which is just before the passage in chapter 3 we read earlier, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When the world hates Jesus, it hates the one who loves the world. When the world hates God the Father, it hates the one who loves the world. And when the world hates you, may it be hating one who loves the world. Now, Jesus is quoting from David in Psalm 35, when Jesus says in verse 25, this is to fulfill what's written in their law, they hated me without reason. All this hatred directed to God the Father and to God the Son is directed to the God who loves the world. So may it be that if the world hates you, it hates you without reason. Now, the real danger of opposition and persecution is not the physical harm or the social marginalisation we might suffer. The real danger is our own fear, that we could be intimidated by the threat of persecution or suffering to denying Jesus. So Jesus says in 16 verse 1, all these things I've told you so that you will not fall away. He says in 16 verse 4, all this I've told you, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. Forewarned is forearmed. Jesus is not saying you will be hated everywhere, but he's saying don't be surprised when you are, and don't fall away on that account. Well, as we engage in our task of testifying about Jesus in the world, Jesus says, expect opposition. But secondly, Jesus also says, expect assistance. Until that time, the disciples' helper had been Jesus himself. You know, they could face any danger when they had with them the one who could walk on water and calm a storm. They'd have no need when they had with them the one who could feed a multitude with a few loaves of bread. That no argument or question could unsettle them when they had with them the one who is truth himself, who could answer any question. But now Jesus was departing from them. Verse 5, 16 verse 5, now I'm going to him who sent me, Jesus says. And verse 6, and you're filled with grief because I've said these things. Jesus was departing. The disciples would be servants without a master, soldiers without a captain, sheep without a shepherd, or so it seemed to them. But Jesus says in verse 7, I'm going away for your good. It's for your good that I go away. The reason it's for your good, Jesus says, is because unless I go, I will not send, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's for your good, Jesus says, because I'm sending a helper to you. I'm sending an advocate to you. We saw this in chapter 14, which Wayne spoke on a couple of weeks ago. This is the Holy Spirit, the helper Jesus sends from the Father. And we're coming now to the fourth and longest advocate passage in these chapters of John. And the interesting thing in this advocate passage is that it starts, Jesus says in verse 7, the advocate will come to you. I'm sending him to you. But then in verse 8, Jesus doesn't immediately follow this up by telling us what the Holy Spirit will do for us, for believers, for Christians, but rather what he will do for the world. Look at chapter 16, verse 8. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. See, Jesus starts by talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, and what the Holy Spirit does for the world is convict the world. The ministry of convicting. I think NIV's prove to be wrong is close, but probably not strong enough. I mean, this isn't an I told you so from God. It's not, you know, God's nah, 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 or something like that. This is like the Spirit is bringing conviction, the deep recognition of truth, an earnest change of heart, a complete reversal. And this is wonderful, and this is comforting for all who've been given the task of testifying about Jesus. Because if we've been given that task of testifying in a world that hates Jesus and so at times will hate us, how could we engage in it if it were, in the end, pointless? If it didn't achieve anything, we'd just be making life harder for ourselves. But it's not pointless, and it will achieve something, because the Spirit of God convicts the world. He convicts about three things: about sin and righteousness and judgment. These are tricky verses. The logic's a bit hard to work out. There's multiple options I don't have time to go into, but it's something like this. The Holy Spirit convicts the world about sin because you've not believed, because they've not believed. I've lost my place. People do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit brings a recognition of guilt, a conviction of sin. Indeed, a conviction of the ultimate sin, the sin of not believing in Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables people to look at themselves and say, I am a sinner. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of righteousness. About righteousness, because I, Jesus, am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. What looked like Jesus' failure and defeat as he went to the cross was actually his victory. And the ultimate vindication of Jesus' victory is that he was going not just to the cross, but going to his Father. The Holy Spirit moves people so they can look at Jesus crucified and see this seemingly condemned criminal as the righteous one of God. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts about judgment. About judgment because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Jesus had already in chapter 12 flagged that his death would not be his own judgment, but the judgment of the world and the judgment of its ruler, of the devil, of Satan. The Holy Spirit brings the conviction that the devil and his accusations have been cast down through the death of Christ. The Holy Spirit enables people to look at the cross and say, there is the judgment of the world. There is sin paid for. There is Satan, the accuser, condemned. Now, in a few short hours, Jesus would be arrested as a criminal, put on trial, sentenced to death, and brutally executed. It seemed like the world's victory. It seemed like Jesus' defeat. But the Holy Spirit brings a conviction that totally reverses how we see all of that. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I have sinned. He is righteous. But my sins are paid for at the cross. Well, there's the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, a ministry of conviction. The Holy Spirit also has a ministry to the disciples, a ministry of guiding. Oh, I've only got 3 minutes left, so we'll have to just jump over this one. But the key verse here, this is now in verses 12 to 15. The key verse is verse 13. When he comes, the Spirit of truth, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, he will guide you into all truth. And so not only is the Holy Spirit in the world bringing conviction to people, he's also with the disciples guiding into truth, giving the words to say so that we can testify about Jesus. He equips us within with hearts and minds illuminated with the truth, and he equips us for our task without, convicting the world to whom we testify. And so the testimony of the disciples in the world is not in vain. Now, I've said that testifying is our task in the world, and that's kind of a fudge, because actually testifying was the first disciples' task and we're kind of secondary witnesses. But even that's really a fudge, because testifying in the world most of all is the task of God's Spirit. Look at chapter 15 verse 26. When the Advocate comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, because you've been with me from the beginning. See, even the apostles weren't the primary witnesses. Even the apostles were the extras. But this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in this world, testifying about Jesus. And he works in us, and he works through us, so that our words and our deeds might point people to the one who is the Saviour of the world. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that this world does have a Saviour, that for all that people hate Jesus or hate you or ignore Jesus or ignore you or mock Jesus or mock you, your love for the world is unfailing. We thank you that you gave your Son. We thank you that you sent your Spirit. And we thank you too that you send us with the most incredible of tasks, testifying of our Saviour to a world that needs him. Thank you that the Spirit is with us and goes before us, and that our words are not in vain because he brings conviction. And so help us not to neglect this task, but in every place and in every opportunity you give us, to make the beauty and the majesty of Christ our Saviour known. In his name we pray. Amen.